Please turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We are not unmindful, Father, of the honor, the privilege to have in our hands the infallible Word of God, which is alive, which is active, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which is capable of piercing between, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. We are not unmindful that the God who made all things can hear us now, and that the Holy Spirit of God is called alongside to help us here now, can illumine our very minds, can reveal what is to be seen, can lead us in the direction we should go, can rebuke, can comfort. We are not unmindful that the very one who died for the sins of this world is hearing our voices even now. We are also aware that the decisions that we make can have eternal consequences. There may be souls who have not yet been reconciled to God in this very room. There may be those eager now to come to Christ. There may be those who are discouraged or depressed or uncertain or in need of the enlightenment and comfort and direction of God. There may be marriages in need of restoration. There may be relationships or memories of relationships that need healing. But truly, for all of us, there is room for us to move from where we are higher to where God would have us to be. And we know it's not by the efforts of a speaker or of listeners, but by the power of God through the foolishness of preaching that mountains can be moved, that lives can be changed, that God can be honored. Oh, that you would lead us away from the distracting thoughts. Incline our ears to hear what the Lord would have us to hear this day. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, our text says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Clearly the message of this text, what we need to address today, can be captured in this title, Seeing Sin to be Sin, from Romans 7:13. In this text, I believe there are four principles for us to examine. Four principles. The first one is things can appear different from what they are. Deep insight there, right? It's something we all know, but it is the first principle in this text. Things can appear different from what they are. We read here, but sin, that it might appear sin. Sin can appear to be other things besides sin. Habit, mistake, justifiable. But there is the need for sin to be seen for what it is. It can appear to be something different. We see that in the Scripture in inanimate things. Think back at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and then again in Luke chapter 11, about verse 11, where Jesus is talking about how inanimate things can be misunderstood for what they are. You look at them, it seems to be this, and it's that. He says, which of you is a father? Your son asks you for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you give a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would you give a scorpion? This point in all three of those analogies is one thing can look like the other. In that culture, you bake bread, you pull out this loaf of bread, it could be mistaken for a rock. It looks about exactly like a rock. Same color, same texture, same size. Is that a bread or is that rock? And wouldn't that be funny if dad gives his son who says, give me bread, dad, and he gives you a rock and you break your tooth on it. Or if you ask for fish, there's a type of snake that looks kind of long and squirmy like a certain kind of fish. And wouldn't that be a sleight of hand if you're asking for a fish and you're given a serpent and the serpent bites you? Looked like a fish, but turns out it was a snake. Or, worst of all, if you ask for an egg and there's a scorpion has a way of balling itself up and from a distance you look at it, looks like an egg. You pick it up and you get bit by a scorpion or stung. See, there's a progression here in those three analogies. How things can seem to be this, but they're actually that. And each successive one could be a bigger burn, a more disaster if you confuse the two. Our first principle very simply is things can appear different from what they are. It's true of inanimate things like bread, stones, fish, serpents, scorpions, eggs. I once went in the refrigerator, saw some butterscotch pudding, dug into it, and found out it was yesterday's gravy. We can be confused by inanimate things. We can sure misinterpret people. They seem to be this and they're that. Look at the Lord Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Look at the spread of answers that was given. Some say, you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say some other prophet. When Jesus walked on water, the disciples said, it's a ghost. Enemies said Jesus was a blasphemer and a devil. Today, people think Jesus was a good man or he was a role model. Some say he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Things can appear different from what they are. True of inanimate objects, true of persons. Look at the devil. Devil can be thought to be an angel of light. An immoral woman can be thought the way to happiness. But the Bible says, really, she's the way to hell. David convinced people he was mad. The disciples were thought to be drunk. Paul thought Christians be heretics. Mary was thought to be immoral. The whole world is going to think one day an antichrist is actually the Christ. Scriptures say there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that there are people who seem to be in the faith, but they're actually reprobates. 1 Corinthians 10:20 tells us there are people who think that they are offering sacrifices to God and are actually offering them to demons. So we're just agreeing with what is a clear principle, but an important one. Things are not necessarily as they seem. A lot of deception out there. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Galatians were bewitched by Judaizers. Devil deceives all nations at the end of the world. Things can appear different from what they are. Two verses capturing that truth today. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 30. That's where a very important concept is elaborated on. That is generations. Not just individuals, but sometimes you get the whole body of a culture spanning over years, perhaps a few decades, who take on characteristics. Now, as we approach in the age, I don't know that it's so much 20, 30, 40 years makes a generation. It seems to be zipping so fast. Age of me, age of we, generation X, generation this, generation that. It's just zipping so quickly that within 10 years, it seems like you had a different culture of people, different thoughts. I mean, it's going a direction, but there is such a thing as a generational influence, a generational characteristic. Proverbs 30 and verse 12. Here's people who don't see things as they are. Things are different from what they seem. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Totally wrong take on their moral stand before God. We have an illustration in Proverbs 30, verse 20, such as the way of an adulterous woman. Clearly she's broken God's law, and yet given her experience, her hardening, her culture, she can eat, wipe her mouth, and say, I've done no wickedness. I've heard some of you say, in this age, you have people, maybe even family or others who at one time would never have done such a thing. Now living together outside the bonds of marriage in an immoral living condition situation and go, what? And so in our text today, the burden that Paul is expressing to us is the need for sin to be seen as sin, because things can appear different from what they are. Now on to the second principle. God would have us see things truly in their utmost possible extent. God would have us see things truly in their utmost possible extent, not grasp 35% of it, not get a fairly good hold on it, you're halfway there. Not even 80 or 90%, but to see things truly in their utmost possible extent. Going back to our text, we read that sin by the commandment might become, here it is, exceeding sinful. Exceeding. In the original, this is a very strong expression. Use to provide stress, emphasis, to go beyond, to be, at least be pulled up to where you need to be. Kata huperbolen. We get the English word hyperbole from it. Huperbolen, huperboles, hyperbole. Let's take what we know of the English word first. Are you familiar with hyperbole? H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. Again, it's a transliteration from this Greek word here. And it's a rhetorical device. It isn't just mere lying. It means a type of exaggeration going beyond even 100% to an excessive degree, to magnify, to bring it to the utmost possible extent, to communicate a certain truth, to make a point. Now, before we say, well, I wouldn't use that, I just say things right on, accurately as they are, I would like you to consider that our language is full of hyperbole. You might say something like, this bag weighs a ton. Well, you don't think you're a liar because you said it weighs a ton. You're communicating it weighs a lot, right? We don't say, well, let's weigh it. Aha, it's only 837 pounds. It wasn't 2,000 pounds. That's not what we're saying. It's hyperbole. Give it 110%. Well, that's hyperbole. You can't give more than 100%. 100% is everything. I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. If I don't eat soon, I'm going to die. His stomach is a bottomless pit. I have a million things to do. See if I can fix this. He is older than the hills. He's skinnier than a toothpick. Dumber than a rock. Faster than greased lightning. Slower than a snail. Hyperbole. A day like today, we might think of the hyperbole used in the tale of Paul Bunyan. One night was so cold, even the snow turned blue. And the fish swam south. And people's words as they spoke them froze before anyone could hear them. They had to wait till the morning the sun rose to find out what people said the day before. Hyperbole. It can be used humorously. It can be used poetically. Robert Burns wrote A Red, Red Rose back in the 1780s. Listen to what he says in part in this poem. As fair art thou, my bonny lass, so deep in love am I. And I will love thee still, my dear, till all the sea's gone dry. Till all the sea's gone dry, my dear, and the rocks melt with the sun. Oh, I will love thee still, my dear, while the sands of life shall run. So he says he's going to love her till all the seas run dry and all the rocks melt. That's hyperbole. It's a rhetorical device used to communicate a truth, put emphasis on it. You see, the word here that is translated exceeding means literally to throw or cast beyond. It's like, here's where you are, and here's where God wants you to be, and he's casting it beyond, way out there, to draw you up to where you should be. Exceeding. The same word Paul uses a number of times. He has zeal. And so, in his zeal to, come on, guys, let's go, rise up, farther, fuller, achieve. He uses this word, hyperbolon. For example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. Same word there. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, how do you go beyond the best? What's the rest of the verse? And yet show I you a more excellent way. Excellent there, from where the word to get the word hyperbole. More excellent than the best. Something rising higher, ever higher. Can't exhaust it. Rise, rise, rise. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Power of God. You think it's this? Think it's that. Think it's that. It'll still excel above that. I tell you, you cannot exhaust this, he says. I speak highly. I say, cast beyond the highest and the best of your thinking. Come up, rise up. So when Paul speaks of believers coming to see our sin as exceeding sinful, listen now, he is speaking of the irreplaceable value of seeing things truly in their utmost possible extent. Do you think you see your sin that way now? That is his point. What is this whole chapter? What is the flow of this whole book about? It is, friends, there is a way to have victory, to have a victorious life, not when you die, but now. If you've come to Christ, you've been born again, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now he's drawing tighter and tighter to get to the key of accomplishing that victory. So that by the time we get here to chapter 7, he's saying, let me tell you what happened with me. And I'm telling you, you have to see sin as sin. Can't explain it away, can't modify it, can't dilute it, don't mollify. Just to call it what it is, by the power of God, see it. In fact, you must see it as exceeding sinful. You must come to full knowledge, because you see, much depression, much discouragement, much sense of guilt and that kind of stuff is because you haven't gone far enough yet. You're still trying to salvage some sense of worth, some sense of value, some, well, I didn't do all that wrong, I'm not totally this or that. That's not where he wants you to go. It's when you see the reprehensibleness of all sin and how all of us are riddled with it that you're ready to cast it aside and live for him who died for that. To undergo a complete descent. The issue here is full knowledge. And it's not an unusual issue in the Scriptures. It's a common theme in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we know in part. One day we shall know even as we are known. Coming to full knowledge. If you would turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse 28. Here's an illustration of progress being made towards finally getting it. John 16, 28. Jesus has a great clarity. Here he is toward the end of his life. It's time to take off the cloak, not to speak in parable, not to speak in couched language, but say it directly. And he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now look at the disciples' response. Whoa, yay, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. We hear you now. No doubt what you're saying this time. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? I mean, there was progress made on that day, folks. There was a moving forward. Psalm 60 and verse 3. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Revelation, increase in knowledge. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That word could be translated staggering, and that's the idea. We're just like bowled over and drunk and kind of hold ourselves up, having been blasted with this truth. It's like we're drunk. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. So full knowledge is not an uncommon theme in Scriptures. We look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. After the Holy Spirit has brought Peter's preaching home to the God-seeking Jews, that they crucified the very Messiah. We read in Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The verb means to be pierced, means to sting sharply, to stun, to smite. Homer uses it in his Iliad to describe the puncture of a spear slicing through the flesh, reaching to the internal organs. Confession here is that the Scriptures hew and cut these people spiritually to bring them to a consciousness of seeing their sin to be exceeding sinful. So the point here in our text today, Romans 7:13, we must not stop at the words, I've made mistakes. I know I have. But I have deeply, grievously, repeatedly offended a holy God. I am the chief of sinners. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So there are the first 2 points. We only have 4. as we go through Romans 7:13. The first point is things can appear different from what they are. The second one is God would have us to see things truly in their utmost possible extent. Now, the third principle. How do we get this enlightenment? This enlightenment comes by exposure to the law. That's the third point. This enlightenment comes by exposure to the law. What did Paul say in that verse? That sin by the commandment might have become exceeding sinful. By use of the commandment, God utilizing the law. Oh, what a dangerous age it is at the end of the world when people will not endure sound doctrine. Entertain us, encourage us, say these things, but don't give the scripture that show the whole truth. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul's process of learning was due to exposure to the commandment. Sin appearing to be sin. It must appear in its true light. See, all light comes from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift, cometh down from, is a gift from above. Every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Father of lights means the fountain of lights, the source of all light. If there were no God, there would be no light. All light comes from God. He is the Father of lights. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. On the Greek, sometimes you don't have an article, the. It just says, like, I am light of the world. Other times, there is a definite article, and this time, that's there. And that means the one and only, or the particular, the emphasized one. He's saying here, I am, we would say, the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's John 8:12. It's significant there in Matthew 17:2 that Jesus was transfigured before them. He has this moment, says, here I am, folks, for who I am. Pulls back the robe of flesh, and he's light. He's light. His face shines as the sun. His raiment is white as the light. All light comes from God. It can be miraculous light in the physical world, like in the Exodus, Psalm 78 and verse 14. God lit the night with a light of fire. Miraculous light in the physical world. We take Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 3. He's on his way in the road to Damascus. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Peter had a somewhat similar experience when he's in the jail. Acts 12 and verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. God doesn't need sun, God doesn't need electricity, God doesn't need moon. He just causes light where he wants there to be light. So there's Peter in prison and a light shined in the prison. We're talking about enlightenment comes only by exposure to the law. We're saying all light comes from God. It can be miraculous light in the physical world. Now it can also be miraculous light in the soul. If you and I have been redeemed, we should know something of the experience. Darkness in the soul, God causes light to shine in the soul. We read about this in Isaiah 9:2, prophecy, and that is fulfilled and quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 4:16. It says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. One of the hymns we sang this morning spoke of it. I was in prison in darkness, light shine. I arose, chains fell off. I followed. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, a familiar verse, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil keeps us in darkness. The gospel of Christ brings light. I have three more verses on this point. The next one is in Ephesians 5:13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. See, it's God with whom we have to do. 2 Peter 1:19. Peter has described hearing the voice of God out loud. Now he says in 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Your my conversion can be explained in terms of darkness to light. Light coming from the Father of lights, through the Word of God, which is his primary medium of expressing light. So we see in Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So, 3 points down, one to go. When Romans 7:13, where we read, was then that which is good, meaning the law, made death unto me? No, don't read this wrong, as if I'm complaining about dying, as though I'm complaining about what the law did to me. Law's good. But God forbid sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Our first 3 points. Sin can appear different from what it really is. Second point. God would have us to see our sin truly in its utmost possible extent. Don't stop short. And then the third principle is this enlightenment comes by exposure to the law. Now, finally, number 4, this enlightenment must be personal. It's got to happen to you. It's got to happen to me. It must be personal. Would you please turn with me to Romans in chapter 7? We note something there. You know, as a general truth, a speaker shouldn't use a whole lot of first-person personal pronouns. People, ears prick up and they notice if it's I, me, my, I, talking more about self than about the Lord or scriptures or other things. But you can't stray from it entirely, and there is a time for personal testimony. And you notice here in Romans 7, that's what's happening. Paul is saying, what I'm telling you is not some esoteric or some broad or professorial truth. I'm telling you it changed my life. Let me give me as an example, my testimony. We read there in chapter 7, starting in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained a life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, commandment is holy, just, good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul gives a personal testimony. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. We get a little bit of the background of his story. There he says, here's what I used to lean on. If anybody had a right to lean on something, I did. Philippians 3, 4. If you got confidence, I got confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more reason. Tell me what kind of life you live, I'll tell you what kind of life I live. You tell me. If I didn't live a virtuous life, Paul says, circumcised the 8 days, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness of the law, blameless. I memorized all those laws, kept them fastidiously. I tell you what, I had zeal for that system I was engaged in. That's his background. But notice what he learned in the next two verses. But here's what I learned. That things I thought to be gain that would promote me before men and God, I learned they were loss. I counted them now. I see them as what they were, loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all that stuff, all things but loss for the excellency. There's that word again. For the excellency, surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now again, how did he learn this? You go back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, and he says, 7, 9 of Romans, I was alive without the law once. I thought I was good with God. I thought God was good with me. In my viewpoint, I was alive. Not that I didn't know the law, but the law didn't know me. It didn't examine me. I didn't allow the light of the law to reveal what was going on in me. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, whammo! Sin revived. I saw it. And I died. That's quite a testimony. Does God see such enlightenment in us? Sin can appear different from what it is. God would have us to see our sin truly in its utmost possible extent. This enlightenment comes by exposure to the law, and this enlightenment must be personal. If you can indulge me, I'd like to end applying that truth in a word of testimony. There was a young man grew up in the Midwest, moderately okay fish in a very, very small pond. He could accumulate an evaluation of himself as far as okayedness by looking at criteria such as scholastics, athletics, music, family, religion, friends, not going too far beyond the bounds of morals as his culture had defined him in his age. And he continued in that way without too much sense of guilt or problem. Things should be all right. He went on to college, though, and though those criteria were still there, they didn't seem to give the same assurance anymore. Then the day came when the gospel was first shared to this young man, and he believed it and received Christ as his Savior. Through the next years, some of the bad things fell away, some of the good things were embraced. There wasn't the victory promised. There was still some feeling of, this shouldn't be, is this all? Is this all it can be? Now he's in his mid-20s. God has pulled him away from the life plans that he had. And he goes on a retreat. In that retreat, he's been fasting, consuming a lot of the scriptures, spending his day reading the scriptures, Holy Spirit working through it, feeling more and more at unrest. He goes for a jog. Comes back in the living room of this house where he's staying at the time, Georgia. And all of a sudden, he gets smacked when he finds himself collapsed on a living room floor in sweat and in tears and having the most remarkable experience. Don't seek the experience. Not saying everyone will have the same one. But for this person, the oddest thing, as he felt himself crushed like he was between a mortar and pestle, being ground, he saw this series of images in his mind. Nothing supernatural out there, weird, but it was like slideshow of the various photographs that could be found in his family's photo album. But he saw something of himself in each of those pictures that he never saw before. And what it was? Pride. It was the most remarkable thing. Oh, as you felt yourself beat down more and more, and you saw it for the first time in a way you had never seen it before. And the striking truth is, of the six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination unto him. What's the first one? Proud look. I believe a young man would say, that age of 25 or so, I died that day. Life has been different. That's Paul's testimony, as we read here in Romans. It's another testimony that followed. What is yours? Can you relate to the message here in Romans 7:13? Let us pray. Oh, our God, this is so clearly shown in the Scriptures to be the way to full access and comfort and strength and victory immersed in the person of God and Jesus Christ. This is what the Holy Scriptures say. That sin might appear sin. And by the commandment that it would be seen as exceeding sinful. We might see our sin as God sees it, that we would gladly cast off all sense of self-worth, all that vanity, all that delusion, and gratefully die with Christ on that cross, that we might rise up new. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not we, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Work in each heart, Father, to that end. And if there is a soul now as we sing the final hymn who would like to come forward and confess it, bring him, bring her on. For the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.